So we turn our attention to the Word of God, Galatians chapter 3 from verse 15. The next section of the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, that we have been reading together over a number of weeks. There's a story told of two men who went out in London one Sunday to different church services. And afterwards, the first came back and said, "What an amazing preacher D.L. Moody is. I've never heard anyone like him." And the other came back from hearing C.H. Spurgeon and said, "What an amazing God we have. I've never heard about anyone like him." Now that story comes with apologies. It's probably not true. It was probably made up, and you can change the names of the preachers around if you like, if you're offended by me preferring the Englishman over the American. But the point is there that we do not look to our preachers to be superstars. We look to them to be witnesses to a great God. What we have here in Galatians is a controversy between two sets of preachers. On the one hand, Barnabas and Paul, who were the ones who took the gospel to the Galatian churches as evangelists very early in the history of the new Christian church. And on the other hand, men from Jerusalem, Jewish Christian leaders who followed them. And the controversy between these two groups of preachers is about the place of the Jewish law in the lives of non-Jewish Christian believers. And we need to understand something of that controversy if we're going to read the letter and know what Paul is writing about. But the important thing is not that we take sides or adjudicate between them. In a sense, the Word of God has already done that by giving us only one side of the story. But what we need to know is the God whose gospel was being argued about. How can people be saved by believing the truth about God, which Paul was so anxious should be revealed? So bearing that in mind, let us read together from chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant, a legal agreement that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. But what I mean is this, that the law, introduced 430 years later, that is Moses 430 years after Abraham, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Because if the promise depended on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. Sorry, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So why then was the law given at all? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, that is, before there was Jesus to believe in, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Because the heir, as a child, is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Amen. And I pray that he would follow with his blessing this reading from his word. It's one of the most dense passages, that might be the wrong word. One of the most theologically complex passages is the New Testament here. So if you didn't understand every word or don't see the point of it all, don't worry. Nobody does. We could take 10 or 12 weeks to go through this almost verse by verse and no doubt derive great benefit from all of it. But what we're looking at today is quite a big chunk of one of Paul's more complex letters. And I hope that we can get an overall sense of what Paul is writing about. Not understanding it all, because some of it you would have needed to have been there at the time to get it. But, as I said before, getting a sense of the God in whom we need to believe in order to be saved. Paul's big concern here is to reveal God's faithfulness. What we have, the one in whom we believe, is a God who keeps his promises. And the particular promise he has in mind is a promise that was made to Abraham way back at the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, when God first singled out a people for himself. He called Abraham and said to him, to your seed, or to your offspring, or to your descendants, to those who come after you, to your seed, I will give this land. And he pointed to the whole promised land of Israel, which of course is so troubled and pain-filled today. But when God made that promise, it was free and unconditional. He didn't say to Abraham, if you do this, then I will give you the land. He said to Abraham, this will be yours, or this will belong to your descendants. And you can believe it's true because I am God and I have said. If I came along to you and said I would like to give you 3 months of free broadband to collect your computer to, then you'd say, that's brilliant. It's a fantastic offer. My broadband currently costs me £15 or £20 a month. 3 months free broadband would be brilliant. But if you signed up for the deal to get the 3 months free broadband and then at the end of the 3 months suddenly discovered that what you'd signed was a 24-month long contract and the remaining 21 months were going to cost you £60 a month, then you would think to yourself, that free gift at the start was not quite as good as it first seemed. In fact, you would recognize that the salesman was a chancer and the free gift was in fact a scam. It was to suck you in order to exploit you. So says Paul, it would be a pretty poor God who made a free promise to Abraham, which when his descendants came along later to claim it, turned out to be conditional after all. And God was to say to them, you can only have this land if you also obey the law. And yet that shoddy trickster of a God is the one that Paul's rivals are describing to the Galatians when they make the law of Moses, which came along these 400 plus years after Abraham, a precondition for receiving the blessing that God had freely given. So what this passage is about at its heart is the grace of God, the free distribution of his love to unearning and undeserving people. And you would wonder why anyone would want to argue about that, because it seems like such wonderful good news. If you're coming to Christ and you're concerned about what you have done, or you're worried about whether you're good enough, or you feel that you haven't matched up to the standard that is required to you, then it's wonderful good news to be told about the grace of God, which says the promise is given just because God says. And it doesn't depend at all on anything that you have done. It's good news to those who are coming to Christ, but it's bad news for self-righteous believers. Because what the free grace of God says to those of us who have been plugging away at our Christian faith, or in this case at their Jewish faith, for years and for generations and have made vast progress in it, what the grace of God says is, you too are nothing special and have still done nothing to deserve it, because God loves you in spite of who you are and what you have done, and not as your reward. So religious people have always been tempted to insert human qualifications between the love of God and the salvation of the believer. In response to that, William still writes, if proud and willful man could wriggle into heaven by an atom of his own effort, then he would make heaven such a place as God could not call his own. In other words, you'd be sitting in heaven saying to yourself, haven't I done well to build this house for myself? No longer his gift given, but our achievement, making God seem worse, less generous than he really is, and us seem better, more capable than we really are. And the gospel simply won't allow God to be defamed in that way. So the gospel is this promise given to Abraham and later on fulfilled in Christ. The promise, it says in verse 16, were spoken to Abraham and his seed. And Paul uses the ambiguity in the grammar of that word seed, which is the same in Greek as it would be in English, which can be either singular or plural. It could mean all of Abraham's descendants, the whole Jewish race, every single one of them. But it could also mean one particular person. And Paul uses that ambiguity to say the one person to whom or through whom the promise is given is Jesus Christ. Yes, a descendant of Abraham, but unlike all the rest. Not meaning that Jesus is blessed instead of the rest, but that the rest are blessed in Christ. That this promise made way back in the Old Testament past is now fulfilled in Jesus through his death and resurrection. And that's why the ones who are blessed are not the physical descendants of Abraham alone, but all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, says Paul in verse 28. Nor for that matter whether you're a slave or a free person, or a male or a female. When it comes down to the gospel, to how you are saved and who can be saved, we're all saved the same way. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the burden of the passage. That's the concern that Paul has. That's why he's fired up against these people whom he believes are distorting the gospel, because it's the fundamental truth of it that you'll get wrong if you follow them and roll up your sleeves and make obedience to the law a significant part of what you have to do in order to be accepted by God. So this Jewish law, says Paul, that was given through Moses long after Abraham, it was added in verse 19 because of transgressions, but only until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So the Jewish law was a temporary measure, which no longer applies. You know, during the Commonwealth Games, we had all these road closures and parking restrictions and games lanes, and you weren't allowed to drive along half of the Clydeside Expressway without getting a £50 parking ticket. But those were temporary measures. They applied from the 23rd of July to the 3rd of August, and now they've been cancelled. And Paul says it's the same with the Jewish law. You might see the signs up, because there was a time when it mattered, but that time is now over and done with. A legal requirement that expired with the coming of Christ and therefore has nothing to do with Christians now. So what then was the purpose of the law? That's what Paul begins to discuss in verse 19, and that makes sense because his opponents are talking so much about it, so he needs to give his churches an answer. What was the law originally given for, and why is it no longer required if it was once useful? And from our perspective, what can we still learn from it now, even though it no longer applies? How can it enrich our knowledge of God? Well, what the law reveals to us is, first of all, the failure of human nature. The law was added in verse 19 because of transgressions. The law was added because people were breaking the law. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could mean that the law was given to reduce transgressions. Nobody has ever been able to obey it completely, but if at least some people pay attention to it some of the time and modify their behavior accordingly, then things will not be as bad as they could be, and God will have achieved something through Moses and the Ten Commandments. The law is there to reduce transgressions, or the law is there to expose transgressions. Some of us did our Scripture Union holiday at Lendrick Muir this summer, which is a big former stately home set in large grounds, a great place to do a children's holiday. But after 2 days at Lendrick Muir, inside, the carpets were all covered in grass, trailed in on outdoor shoes by the unkempt savages who were staying there. And it was disappointing that young people and some leaders didn't know to wipe their feet at the front door. So what we did was we imposed a rule and said no outdoor shoes allowed in the house. There are racks at the door, you can put your slippers or your trainers there and leave your muddy, grassy boots outside. We imposed a law. And 2 days later, the carpets were covered in grass once again. But then things had changed, because what I could legitimately complain about then was not just the ignorance or the poor upbringing of the young people and their leaders, but the actual blatant disobedience. They had been told. And so now the offence was many times worse than before and was dealt with accordingly. What God's law reveals is, first of all, that we cannot control ourselves. It's a righteous but unattainable standard. But also that we cannot condemn ourselves, because our ingenuity, our creativity, will either find a polite name for sin and make it sound reasonable, or come up with a good excuse in these particular circumstances. But put beside God's law, written down there in black and white, it clarifies those things that we prefer to see in shades of grey. Law was given because of transgressions to clarify how wrong we were. Now you might ask, what good does that do us? How is that a gracious gift of God? And the answer is in the hymn that I'm sure you know, an Amazing Grace. And one of the verses there, it says, it was grace that first taught my heart to fear. In other words, I thought I was a reasonable person until I read the Bible, and then I saw how bad I am and how angry God is about the things that I do, and it's a terrifying prospect to meet with God. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. I wouldn't have looked for God to help until I knew how much trouble I was in. And the way Paul puts it in this chapter is just as effective. He says in verse 22, the scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. That's how bad it is. You are captured by sin and you can't get out. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, might be given to those who believe. You don't escape by picking the lock or battering the door down. You escape by believing through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's when we stop believing that we are good, or thinking that we can try to make ourselves better and see ourselves instead as those condemned for transgressing God's law, that our shame and our guilt begins to find a way of opening the door to saving faith in Christ. The law, for all that it no longer applies, shows the failure of human nature. Paul also then writes about the function of the Jewish law for the time while it lasted. During those years between Abraham and Christ, he says that the Jews who were under the law were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And until that time, in verse 25, they were under the supervision of the law. So the first idea is protective custody. If verse 22 says we were prisoners of the law, locked up by the law in a way that meant we couldn't escape from it. Sorry, locked up by sin so that we couldn't escape from it. Then the response is for the law to lock us up a second time, so that the bad things that sin would make us do, the law prevents us from doing. As the same way as the criminal justice system today locks up people with evil intent to prevent them from doing the bad things that are their inclination or their desire. I may not want to do what I should because I'm under the power of sin, but if God's law has a restraining influence on me, holds me back or closes me down, then I might be persuaded to do the right thing anyway, albeit guilt-driven, rather than as my heart's desire. So we are held prisoners by the law, for as long as it lasts. But the second idea is more positive. It talks about being under the supervision of the law as part of a process of nurture and of development. Because here the prisoner is not the hardened criminal going out to commit crimes, but a growing child, a young person, restrained now until they learn later what they should do. I'm sure you'll have had similar experiences to me. I remember one morning as a child heading out to school and being called back by my father, I think, saying, put your raincoat on. And I stormed back into the house in an almighty huff, shouting at the top of my voice, I'm old enough to dress myself. Well, hopefully I now am old enough to dress myself and would check the weather forecast before I went out in order to save myself from the kind of soaking I would have got later on that day on the way home from school if my parents hadn't forced me to do what I didn't want and they knew that I should. So Paul says the law was there for a while until we knew better. The law was imposed on us by a God who knew what was right even though we couldn't see it for ourselves. Not that after the law had been abolished we would stop doing what God wanted, but that after Christ had come, we would no longer need the law to tell us what to do because Jesus would have shown us. So there is a positive intention inside that locking up of people under the law in this picture that Paul is giving us. Now, for children, that illustration works because they simply grow up with the passing of time, allegedly. It was Mark Twain who said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant that I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in just 7 years. But for us, of course, as human beings, it's not just the passing of time that adds maturity to human nature. If that was the case, then the 21st century would be less brutal and greedy and proud and more civilized than any that had gone before. What makes the difference is not the passing of time, but the coming of Christ and faith in him. That's what turns us into the adult children of God. In chapter 4, verse 4, when the time had fully come, that would end the period when we were under the law. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption of sonship. So that's the last thing that Paul is showing us here. It's the future under Christian faith. If you were to take a visitor to Glasgow today and show them around a refurbished tenement in the west end of Glasgow, they might well be reasonably impressed with the facilities and the accommodation that was available there. But if you were also able to take them back in time a generation or two and show them the same building with its coal fire and tin bath and outside toilet shared by 8 families, well, then they would be utterly blown away by the transformation they saw today and how much better things were than before. So what we have in Christ in the gospel is great, but perhaps we can only fully appreciate it in contrast to what was available before. The freedom of the Christian believer in contrast to what it was like to be locked up under the law. Or the responsibility of coming into our mature adult inheritance compared with the frustration of that child always having to be told what to do and rebelling against it. And what makes the difference? What sets us free from the law and grants us maturity, the desire to do what is right and proper, what makes the difference is the inheritance itself. Because what we really receive in Christ is not just stuff. The kind of thing Abraham probably had in mind when he received the promise of the land and thought it would be fantastic to have so many sheep and goats and fields and places to pitch his tent and all the rest of it. What we receive in Christ is not stuff, but God himself. Do you see how that's what the Bible is saying here? What does an adopted child receive? Well, here it's a father. It's a new relationship. And it's that relationship that transforms their whole existence and their future behavior. So when God, through his death on the cross, reconciles believers to God the Father, so that we are, in verse 7, no longer a slave, but God's child and God's heir, it's that inheritance that brings about the transformation. You see, under the law, we see God as Mark Twain saw his father and I saw mine that rainy day. We see God as a spoil sport who would deny us all our enjoyments with his petty restrictions, whereas now we see him as loving, the one whose every hope and prayer for us is for our fulfillment. And we realize who would not want what such a father wants for his children. Under the law, we see God as a fool, old-fashioned and inexperienced, producing these stuffy old rules and regulations for different people long ago. But nowadays, our smart thinking and our particular circumstances can always find reasons why the letter of the law is wrong. But now we see him as all-knowing and wise enough to expose to us the horror of sin with all its consequences, so that we can come to Christ. Who would not want to learn from the wisdom of such a father? Stop campaigning against the law and simply say what God says is good. Under the law, we see God as greedy, only ever willing to do anything for us in return for something that we do for him, and only ever lending his love. It could be withdrawn at any time if we disappoint him. Whereas what we see now is God as all-giving, even to the extent of surrendering his son. Who would not want to be the child of such a father? All loving, all knowing, all giving. It's God who makes everything all right. And knowing him, the righteous are saved by faith in the God revealed in the gospel of Christ. I wonder if you saw on TV or on Facebook a little while ago, a week or two ago, that amazing selfie of two Australian hockey players at the Commonwealth Games that was photobombed by the Queen. Let me translate for you. A selfie is a photograph you take of yourself, and a photobomb is someone else who appears unintentionally in the background. Well, these two hockey players photographed themselves, I think, at the opening ceremony to the Commonwealth Games, and there standing behind them was Her Majesty the Queen. Well, God's law is like that selfie. We look at it, and we see ourselves more clearly than ever before. Probably not as we'd see ourselves after we'd put on our makeup and get dressed to go out for the evening and we're looking at our best, but just taken at random with everything out of place, everything as it really is, the way other people see us all the time. God's law shows us ourselves overexposed and condemned. But that same selfie is also photobombed by God. Because we see ourselves at our worst and we think, am I really that bad? But then we look more closely and we also see God standing over us in the background, saying, yes, you really are that bad, but you're still my beloved and adopted now as my daughter or my son through faith in Jesus Christ. And from now on, whenever we look at ourselves, we also see God as one with us because we are one in Christ Jesus. And we never see things in quite the same way again. And as we see ourselves in him, so our lives are transformed. And the ongoing process of saving us through faith in Jesus Christ goes on. I pray that God would follow through his blessing, the reading and the preaching of his word.